And let's do our memory verse together. For those that might be visiting today, we have a memory verse that we do every week together. If you came in the back doors, you should have received your card for the week. If you didn't get a card, you can get one in the back. And by the way, we keep extras at the visitor's booth in the foyer. So if you miss a Sunday and you want to stay current, if you go to the visitor's booth, there's a little box that has all the cards in there. I don't know how long we're going to do that. But anyway, we've been doing it for a long time. We usually keep 30, 40, 50 cards extra each week in case people need one if they missed a Sunday. All right, let's go ahead and begin. Here we go. John 3:5. Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God." Now this verse, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, if you read five commentaries, you'll get six different reasons and interpretations. But I'm kind of a simplistic guy, and I kind of come from the standpoint, basically, we're born spiritually, obviously, through water breaking, and then the Spirit, which relationship to Christ. So the idea here, what Jesus is teaching us, that we are born physically, we're born spiritually, and we cannot enter the kingdom of God, that part, unless we are born again spiritually. And I wouldn't go to the grave with that interpretation, but the reality of it is, I'm glad that Jesus Christ came and gave his life for us. So let's read it again. John 3:5. Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God." Our mission at Crosspoint, our mission statement, is to bring people into a growing relationship with Jesus Christ. And part of that is coming to know Jesus Christ personally. One more time. John 3:5. Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God." Father, bless our service today. Thank you for all of these wonderful people coming today. Would have been very easy, especially on a holiday weekend, but I'm so glad they've come. Bless all those that are watching by live stream as well. Might you be honored in everything that we say now during this lesson. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. We've been embarking on a journey through the book of Matthew. The book of Matthew challenges its hearers at that time to understand and realize that Jesus is King. King of the Jews, King of the Jews and Gentiles, and King of the world. But specifically, by initial interpretation, it was written to the Jewish people that they might recognize that this Jesus was in fact the Messiah that was prophesied in the Old Testament by the writers of what we refer to as the Hebrew Scriptures. You might refer to oftentimes as the Old Testament. The Jewish people don't refer to it as the Old Testament. They referred to it as their Hebrew Scriptures, as the Tanakh, sometimes as the Torah, sometimes as the Law of Moses. We refer to it basically as the Old Testament or the Hebrew Scriptures. And as we think about and as we look at this particular book of Matthew, we understand that Matthew lays it out for us. The birth of Christ, the genealogy of Christ. Then, of course, we have the part in there where we talk about Matthew chapter 4, where Jesus is in the wilderness, he's in the desert, he's tempted 40 days by the devil. That's verses 1 through 11. And then we go into chapters 5, 6, and 7, which we have what? Sermon on the Mount. Very good. And in there, Jesus confronts not the teaching of the Old Testament. He confronts the false teaching of the Pharisees, as the Pharisees had twisted the Hebrew Scriptures. And they had made God's religion now a man-made religion. So Jesus confronts their understanding of sin and righteousness. And now we go into chapters 8 and 9. And in chapters 8 and 9, Jesus performs all these miracles to authenticate to the Jewish people that he is in fact the Messiah that's been prophesied. And I just jotted down some of the miracles in chapters 8 and 9 that we've already talked about. We've talked about, for example, chapter 8, he cleansed the leper. He healed the centurion's servant. He healed Peter's mother-in-law. He cast out demons. He rebuked the storm. He healed the two demoniacs. Remember, they were running around in the cemetery. He cast demons out of them. And then chapter 9, he healed the paralyzed man. And today, we look at two or three more miracles. We're going to kind of just mention them briefly because there's a couple of major points I want to make toward the end of chapter 9. But we're going to read today that he heals the woman who had the issue of blood. She had some kind of uterus issue, and she was continually bleeding for 12 years, and she was ostracized by her family and the community. And then we have the raising of the dead of Jairus' daughter, the synagogue ruler, the two blind men in chapter 9, verse 30, that he heals. And then in verse 33, the man who could not speak, the mute, couldn't hear, couldn't speak, God cast out a demon out of him. And so all of these miracles, and then we're going to find at the end of chapter 9, there's a transitional period that's going to happen that brings us into chapter 10 that we'll deal with next time we are together. The goal today is to get through all 20 verses, 18 through 38, and we're going to do that today. So here we go. While he was saying these things to them, a synagogue official, we don't have his name mentioned here, but remember, when we teach one gospel, we have to look at the other three gospels to get the whole picture, because sometimes and oftentimes they wrote about the same things, but they did it from their own perspectives, and none of them were the same. So Jairus, his daughter, we find, as he goes to Jesus, she was dying. But when he gets to Matthew, she's already dead. And so this is where Matthew picks up the story. And he bows down out of reverence and worship to Jesus and said, "My daughter has just died, but come and lay your hand on her and she will live." And Jesus got up and began to follow him, and so did the disciples. And a woman who had been suffering from a hemorrhage, I mentioned that just a moment ago, for 12 years. Interesting enough, Jairus' daughter was also 12 years of age. And so this woman had spent all her money. She'd gone to all these doctors. Nobody could help her. And she comes to Jesus. And she comes up behind him and touched the fringe of his cloak. In those days, Jesus would have been wearing, no doubt, a robe. And on that robe would have been tassels that would have been hanging down below. And she comes up behind Jesus and she touches probably one of those tassels that was hanging from his garment. And she didn't even have to touch his skin. She didn't even have to talk to Jesus. She didn't even have to have Jesus talk to her. She believed in her heart that Jesus was the answer to her infirmity and her problem. And I will submit to you today, Jesus is still the answer. He's the answer. He's the beginning and the end. He's the Alpha and Omega. He's the first and the last. Jesus is still the answer. She said, "If I can only touch his garment, I can get well." But Jesus, turning and seeing her, said, "Daughter, take courage. Your faith in who I am as Messiah has made you well." And at once we find that the woman is made whole. And when Jesus came into the official's house, now Matthew kind of speeds up the process. And Jesus now is already at the house of this synagogue ruler. He would have had the highest position in the synagogue. And he saw the flute players and the crowd in a noisy disorder. What's going on there? Well, in the time of Jesus, we find that when somebody died, they would hire women. They would hire women to cry and to yell and to wail. And they would hire flute players. They would hire people that played instruments. And the richer the person was, the more women they hired and the more musicians they hired. This guy was the head of the synagogue. He was very influential, and he would have had a huge funeral. And so Jesus comes, and all of these professional mourners had been hired, and all of these flute players had been hired, and it was loud, and it was chaotic. And Jesus comes, and he says in a nice way, "Get out of here, would you please? I've got work to do. Take your paycheck from Jairus and leave." Because he said, "The girl is not dead." Now you can imagine what they thought. Who is this nutcase? What do you mean the girl's not dead? Of course she's dead. Jesus says, "No, she's just asleep." And they begin to laugh at him. By the way, people laugh at Jesus today too, don't they? So we're in good company, church, because they laughed at Jesus 2,000 years ago, and they laugh at Jesus today. We're in good company, no question about it. All right, I'm going to go on to verse 25. But when the crowd had been sent out, he entered and took her by the hand, and the girl got up. Verse 26 is kind of a funny verse. This news spread throughout the whole land. You think? I mean, word got out quick. I mean, people ran out of that house. Hey, look what Jesus has done. And as Jesus left there, he runs into a couple of guys that are blind. And they begin to follow him. And they're crying out, "Have mercy on us, Son of David." That's an endearment of Messiahship, a name that would be given to the Messiah. When he entered the house, Jesus at first doesn't recognize them. They're yelling, he sees them, he hears them, he keeps on walking, he goes into the house, but notice, they keep pushing. They are determined. And so obviously, because they're blind, they have people help them into the house. And when he entered the house, the blind men came up to him. So they go into the house. And Jesus said to them, "Do you believe that I'm able to do this? Do you really believe that I'm the Messiah that was prophesied in the Old Testament?" You know what Jesus was saying? Do you believe that I am God? Do you really believe it? That I'm God? And they said to him, "Yes, Lord, we believe that you are who you say you are. We believe that you're God. We believe that you're the Messiah." And then he touches their eyes based on their proclamation. And he says, "It shall be done to you according to your faith in me as the Messiah, that I am God, that you're willing to trust me." And he heals them. Their eyes were opened, and Jesus sternly warned them, "See that no one knows about this." Why? Because it was not ready for him to be offered up on the cross. But they didn't listen. They went out and they spread the news about him throughout all the land. You really can't blame them, though, can you? I mean, if you'd been blind and someone healed you, it'd be hard to be quiet about that. And as they were going out, a mute who was demon-possessed, he was brought to him. Some theologians believe that it was actually the blind men who went and found this guy and brought him to Jesus. We can't prove that, but it might make a lot of sense. After the demon was cast out, the mute man spoke, and the crowds were amazed, and they were saying, "Nothing like this has ever been seen in all of Israel." The implication there is all the world. This man, Jesus, did an enormous amount of miracles. I just printed out, just for fun, some of the miracles of Jesus. Notice some of the miracles of Jesus. Lepers cleansed, blind receive their sight, people are healed from a distance. Peter's mother-in-law, a paralyzed man. Jesus healed people, they touched their clothes. Various healings on the Sabbath. Deaf and mute people were healed. Cut off here is repaired. Demons cast out. Demons cast out with no specific physical ailments are mentioned. Another example, multitudes are healed. The dead are raised to life. He fed the multitudes. He walked on water. He calmed the storm. He filled the nets with fish. Peter catches fish. Guess what? There was money in there. He turned the water to wine. He cursed a tree and they withered. Those are some of the miracles that Jesus did. I'm here to tell you, folks, that we live today with the historical evidence that there was a man called Jesus who was sent from God that was God. He was a miracle-working God. And his miracles authenticated that our objective of our faith is Christ. What gives Jerry the faith that he has in Jesus? Because no one did what Jesus did. If you can do what Jesus did, I'll tell you what, I'll follow you. Let's go out to Push Out Lake and you walk on water, I'll follow you. Jesus did miracles that authenticated, "I am God." And people followed. That's why I follow. Jesus did great things. People came to understand that no one has done anything like this ever in the history of Israel. Oh, there were people along the way, there were prophets that God allowed to do some great things, of course. But nothing on the scale and intensity like Jesus. The Pharisees, interesting enough, they never counteracted. They never doubted. They never publicly said that they did not believe the miracles that Jesus did. Why? Because they saw it with their own eyes. But now they had to come up with some reason. How could Jesus do this? Because if we say he did it by the power of God, then we ought to follow him. But we can't do that because we don't want to follow him. And so what they did is they said that Jesus did these miracles not through the power of God, but through the power of Satan. But the Pharisees were saying, he cast out the demons by the ruler of the demons. That would have been Beelzebub, the Philistine god, the Lord of the flies, Satan himself. Jesus was going through all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. They tell us during this time there were probably 200 cities in this area, about 40 miles wide, 70 miles long. And there Jesus was going into all of these cities and villages, about 200 of them, and he's teaching in the synagogue, and he's proclaiming the gospel, and he's performing all these miracles and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. And people were coming by the thousands and tens of thousands, and they were following him. And in that area of Galilee during that time, there could have been as many as 2 to 3 million people living there at that time, 2,000 years ago. And now we come to the place, to the message. That's all been the introduction. We find here that Jesus is going to transition from doing all the ministry in chapters 8 and 9 to chapter 10, now mentoring and discipling the 12. You see, the 12 were the ones that were going to start the New Testament church. And they were with Jesus when they saw him do all of these miraculous things. Now Jesus turns and he said, okay, I've showed you who I am. You've been with me, you've seen this, you've experienced these things. And now I'm going to train you to send you out. And that's the beginning of chapter 10 that we'll look at next time we're together. And we see three motives here that Jesus has and one method to make it happen. Jesus' divine motives. What drove Jesus to do what he did and what drove Jesus to train the 12? I'm going to show you. First of all, seeing the people, he felt compassion for them. I want to tell you something today, church. Jesus has compassion for you. There may be nobody on the face of the earth that loves you, but I'm here to tell you, Jesus does. Jesus loves you. He cares for you. He has compassion upon you. In John chapter 11, when Jesus therefore saw her weeping, this is one of Lazarus' sisters, and the Jews who came with her also crying, the Bible says that Jesus was deeply moved in spirit, and he was troubled, and said, where have you laid Lazarus? And they said to him, Lord, come and see. And in John 11:35, the shortest verse in the Bible, say it with me, Jesus wept. Jesus had compassion for Lazarus. He had compassion for his sisters that were mourning. Jesus has compassion for his creation. Even on the cross, he shows compassion. When Jesus, in chapter 19, saw his mother, imagine Jesus is on the cross and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, that would have been the Apostle John. He said to his mother, woman, behold your son. Then he said to the disciple, behold your mother. And from that hour, the disciple, John, took her into his old household. Even when Jesus was dying on the cross, he showed compassion and love to his creation. Amazing. Unreal. In Matthew 23, he says, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. Jesus is overlooking the city of Jerusalem. And he recognizes these people. Obviously, the ancestors of these people. But he says, these people, the Jewish people, have killed the prophets. They've stoned the prophets. He says, how often I wanted to gather your children together, the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were unwilling. Even knowing that they killed the prophets and they stoned the prophets of old, and even though they rejected him as the Messiah, he still had a love of compassion. He wanted to gather them together as a mom would her children, wrap his arms around them and say, I love you. I don't know, maybe it doesn't float your boat, but it does mine. I'm glad that Jesus loves me. Sometimes I'm not sure we fully understand that. Jesus loves me. Luke chapter 19, another instance, it says that when he approached Jerusalem, he saw the city and he wept over it, saying, if you had known in this day, even you, the things which make for peace, but now they have been hidden from your eyes. Well, first of all, his divine motive, one, was to show compassion and love, and he did that. And he wants his disciples to do that, and that's what he's going to share with them in chapter 10. But that's also what he wants you and I to do as well. I'll be the first to say, I'll tell you something, it's hard to love people. Can I get an amen on that? Thank you, Megan. Tell you, it's hard to love some people. Quite honestly, it's hard to love most people. I'll tell you, it's hard. It's hard to love me, because I'm unlovable too. Amen. That's right. It's all right to say amen, it's true. If you live with me, you'd know more. It's hard. It's hard. Sometimes I think it's easier to have compassion on people we don't know. You want to know why? It's because we don't know them. Hardest people to love are the people we know. And yet, Jesus shares the importance of that compassion and love for us. Something else in this verse, not only one of his divine missions was loving and having compassion, but notice, because they were distressed and dispirited like sheep without a shepherd. Here we find, second of all, Jesus has a great response and a great care for the lost condition of his own creation. He had compassion, he had love, but it was the lost condition which is so very, very important. Another motive that drove him, and he wanted to instill in the disciples, as in chapter 10, he refocuses his strategy that they might have a love for those that are lost. I think one of the challenges as believers, for those of us that have trusted Christ, I think there are a couple of things that come to mind. One is it's easy for us to forget where we've been. We forget what it was like to be lost. Second of all, I think it's so easy to get comfortable in the church that we forget about those that are outside of the church. We become insulated to a certain degree. The religious leaders made their spiritual lives, the sheep, the time of Jesus, a burden. Through their legalism and their man-made rules and religion, sadly, they pounded the average Jewish believer and follower of God. In Matthew 23, it says, they tie up heavy burdens and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves are unwilling to move them with so much as a finger. And what had happened is Israel had succumbed from really what God had intended, just to a group of men who taught legalism. And to draw men to themselves, not to lead people to God. Jesus had a few things to say about them, those man-made religious leaders. He says in John chapter 10, verses 1 and 5, I'll read it for you. It says, truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter by the door into the fold of the sheep, but climbs up some other way, listen to what Jesus said, is a thief and a robber. He said, you guys are thieves and robbers because you're trying to go your own way instead of the way of God. And then he says, a stranger, they simply will not follow, but will flee from him because they do not know the voice of strangers. There's nothing worse for a sheep to be separated from the shepherd. A sheep will follow, and if the shepherd's going the wrong direction, the sheep will suffer. And then there's one final thing that we need to throw in here. And then he says to the disciples, the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. the workers are few. The harvest is plentiful. Therefore, pray. That's what beseech means. Beseech the Lord means, therefore, pray the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into the harvest. The reality of it is that Jesus could not reach everyone. He couldn't be everywhere at one place, and therefore, part of his mission was to challenge people. But I think as we look at this verse, verses 36 through 38, we look at this word harvest. The word harvest is interpreted many different ways. It can be used for people that are lost in the world. It can be used as everybody in the world, the lost and those that are believers. It can be used just the believers. But there's another way that harvest is used in the Bible, and this may be, we're not really sure, but it may be what Jesus had in mind. Maybe it had to deal with the judgment of those in the harvest. In Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 27, it says, it is appointed a man once to die and then the judgment. In Matthew chapter 13, there's a parable of the wheat and the tares. Tares mean weeds. It says, allow both to grow together until the harvest. In other words, until the judgment. And in the time of judgment, I will say to the reapers, first gather up the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them up, but gather the wheat into my barn. I shared with the 8 o'clock group a few months ago, I was talking to somebody. He said, you know, Jerry, he said, you have so many hypocrites at Cross Point. And I said, amen, we sure do. Kind of stunned him. I don't think he was expecting that answer. He said, what are you talking about? I said, well, you know what? The Bible talks about that during the church age, in Matthew chapter 13, that there are going to be people in the church, some are wheat. In other words, they are healthy, they are growing. But I said to this person, I said, but also the Bible says there are going to be tares. Those are weeds that are also going to be in the church. And those are the people you're referring to. But I said, I don't really know who the weeds are or the tares are. I don't know who the wheat is, and that's not for me necessarily to find out. That's more God's work. But I said, I'll tell you what, in the end, God is going to take those hypocrites you're talking about, those weeds, those really that aren't true believers, they're just playing a game. Church to them is just something else they do. But one day, the wheat is going to be separated from the weeds. And the Bible says, the bundles will be gathered together and they'll be burned up, but the wheat will gather in my barn. Right now at Cross Point, we have weeds. We have wheat. And it's interesting because Jesus said, just let them both grow together. Sometimes you can't tell the difference. But God can. 2 Corinthians 5:11, Paul was concerned. He said this, therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men. Why? Because of the coming judgment. The coming judgment. And then Jesus closes this short passage, 36, 37, and 38, with kind of an odd method. He gives us his three motives, but there's really an unusual method. He says, therefore, beseech the Lord of the harvest to send workers out into the harvest. He doesn't say pray for those that don't know God, although we're supposed to do that. But here he tells the disciples, before you pray for the lost, pray that God will send people out into the field. That's really odd. Really, really, really odd. Our first role is to pray. And God instructs his disciples to pray that God would challenge for everybody to be involved in the world being salt and light. So today, as we finish chapter 9 and we embark next time we're together in chapter 10, we have a transition. From Jesus doing all the work to now training and mentoring and discipling the 12 to carry on the work. Why? Because Jesus knew it wouldn't be very long, that he'd be taken, he would go through a mock trial, he'd be placed on a cross, and he'd be gone. The reality of it, church, in a symbolic way, we are the 12. Not by strict interpretation, but by application. We're the 12. And in Acts chapter 2, when the Holy Spirit came and indwelt men, you and I, in the same way, have received that indwelling of the Holy Spirit of God that empowers us to take the gospel to a lost and dying world, to share the good news. What is the good news? The good news is not when the Patriots win the Super Bowl, although that's good news. But the gospel is the good news in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 through 4, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's the good news. That's the good news, that we have eternal life. As we stand together in closing this morning, I just want to ask you the question, do you have the good news? Have you ever, at one time in your life, come to a place that you've recognized that, in fact, you're not good enough to get into heaven? You see, you and I are imperfect. We're sinners, but God is perfect. Somebody asked me just recently, and I can't remember when it was, but I mean just recently, they said, why do you put the same prayer up every single service? Well, because I don't know what's in the hearts of men every single week. I don't know. Sometimes we have guests that live in the area. Sometimes we have people coming through on vacation. We always have people that are here every week. But I'm smart enough to know this, just because you're here every week, I know, does not make you a Christian. And we're on a journey. And we want to give everybody the opportunity, because we never know. Because we just taught, we have the wheat and the tares. And sometimes the tares are ready to be born again. We just don't know when that is. I guess we could say at one time we all were weeds. But bless God, now we're nice-looking plants. You're wonderful roses. Roses smell good, they look good, but sometimes they're a little, as we say in Maine, sharp. But it's better to be a rose that's sharp than a weed. And if you don't know Christ today, if you're not absolutely sure that heaven's your home, and you are at the place in your life where you're willing to put Him first, to ask Him to truly forgive you of your sin, repent of the way you've been living, and you want to put Him first in your life, you can pray. Jesus, I know that you are the Savior of the world who died for me on the cross. And right now I ask you to forgive me of my sin, come into my life, and save my soul. I'm going to ask Carol if she'd come down front, and pencils on this side. I just want us to bow our heads and close our eyes for just a moment. And I want to simply say to you that if you need spiritual help this morning, if you're not absolutely sure that heaven is your home, if you've got areas in your life that you're struggling with, you have questions about the Bible, about God, about spirituality, anything at all that you need spiritual help with, we want to give you the opportunity. So Pencil's going to come and close our service, then he'll come back down front. Carol, I'm going to ask you to just remain here for a few minutes. And after our service, if you'd like them to pray with you, if you have questions, they would love to talk to you. They would love to pray with you. We are here for you. We're not here to build an empire. We are here to help people get from point A to point B. We want you, if you're not a Christian, to become one so you might spend eternity in heaven. If you're struggling, you You might already be a believer. We want to help you to become the Christian that God wants you to become.